To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me start, if I may, encouraging you to keep that open, and also there's an outline, as there always is, inside the song sheet. Let me start there with a quotation from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He's talking about a particular vice, and I want you to see if you can guess what it is as we go. There is one vice of which no man in the world, I think he would say person in the world, is free these days, and which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they're bad-tempered, that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. But I don't think I've ever heard anyone accuse himself of this vice. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. What do you reckon he's talking about? Anyone? This is an interactive, genuine interaction. This is where I say something and you reply. Go for it, John. Pride, you've got it absolutely. That is exactly it. And to people who are very, very good at seeing faults in other people, but blind to their own, to people who were confident of their own moral virtue, Jesus told this parable. Let me put it in modern dress for us this morning. Two people went to the Free Church one morning. One had grown up in a Christian family and had been immersed in church life ever since. He was on lots of rotas at church. He even spent part of last summer traveling in South America and helping with street children. The other visitor that morning was very different. She had never been to church before, and there was no one more surprised than she that she was there that morning. Most Sundays, she woke up with a bad head in a strange bed. She was well known for the appalling way in which she treated the people around her. Her neighbors, her parents, even her children had suffered terribly. At the first, walked confidently to the front row down here, bowed his head, and said in his heart, "God, I thank you that I'm not like most of the people in this town, the immoral, the liars, the addicts. I don't get drunk. I'm a mentor to one of the kids in town from a bad home." The woman crept in late and sat. It's a good job there's no one in the gallery. Just as I say this, the woman crept in late and sat in the gallery. She knew that she didn't belong in the presence of God. She was ashamed of the choices that she'd made and the woman that she'd become. And now, racked with guilt, and with a tear on her cheek, she buried her head in her hands and said, "Oh God, please have mercy on me." And Jesus concluded, "I tell you the truth, that it was this woman and not the man who left church that day justified as a friend of God." It's a familiar parable, isn't it? But I think it still shocks when we read it. It's almost back to front, but that is what God's kingdom is like. If you glance at Jesus' summary at the end of verse 14 there, he says, "All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Do you know Jesus repeats that sentence three times, three different places in the Gospels? It takes us right to the heart of his teaching. And we're going to look at it under the two headings that are on the sheet this morning. First, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. And in one sense, you can say that the two men in Jesus' parable had a lot in common. Both seem to want to be friends with God, both go to the temple, both say some words when they get there, and both go home thinking that they have prayed. But it is the difference between them that is most striking, because of the two, only one goes home as God's friend. Our attention is drawn first to the Pharisee. We've said before that whenever we speak of a Pharisaical attitude in our culture, we think of it as a negative thing. But that perception only arose because of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees in parables like this one. At the time, they were, as we often say, greatly respected community leaders. Certainly, Jesus' first hearers would have presumed that the Pharisee was going to be the hero of his story. They were careful about local customs. They cared for the poor and needy. They were morally upright. They were self-disciplined. And so they knew their Bibles inside out. So when our friend the Pharisee says in his prayer, "I thank you that I'm not like other people," he's telling the truth. He really is not like other people. On the outside, at least, he's one of the good guys. Think of him, local councillor, Rotary Club member, social worker, church minister, all rolled into one very respectable package. But still, for all of that religious zeal, for all of that moral zeal, this good man was making two fatal mistakes. First, you'll see on the sheet, he was trusting in his own righteousness. He stood by himself, he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Our translation says that he stood by himself and prayed. If you were looking at an ESV, you'd see in the footnote, it could equally be translated, "He stood and prayed to himself," which is an odd thing to do, but I think gets to the heart of the content of the prayer as well. Do you spot that he spends the whole time talking about himself? "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all." He's not thanking God for how good God is and all the good stuff that God has done. He's talking about how good he is and the good things that he's done. And the detail of verse 12 is fascinating. To fast is if someone was going to choose to live on nothing but bread and water for a day. And Old Testament law required Jews to fast just once a year. And so here he's saying, "Well, hey, God, take a look at me. I fast twice a week. I guess that makes me 104 times better than I need to be." Same is true of giving or tithing. There was Old Testament law required a few select things needed. 10% of them were prescribed to be set aside and given to God. The Pharisee, though, "I give a tenth of all that I get." He's saying, "God, here's your bar for how holy you want people to be, and I'm just in a different league altogether." One commentator says, by the end of this prayer, we wonder whether God should apply to be this Pharisee's assistant. Imagine a man walking into a doctor's surgery. "Doctor, I want you to know that I am in superb health. My blood pressure is perfect. My body fat is ideal. My heart couldn't be in better nick. There are lots of sick people out there in the waiting room, but I just came in to tell you that I am not one of them. I thought you would like to know." And yet all the while, there's a lump the size of a golf ball on his brain. And he's completely oblivious to it. Dreadfully sick, but can't see it. And there are lots of people like that spiritually. When they think about God, they pat themselves on the back for being so good. I'm sure we see this in all of our hearts. I know I'm not perfect, but surely the good that I've done far outweighs the bad. Surely, if there's a bar, if there's a pass mark, surely I'm above it. Trouble is, of course, we're not, and we hate that idea. And so just like this Pharisee, we develop little strategies to deflect attention away from our guilt. I don't know if you ever caught yourself doing this. Did you spot the way that the Pharisee comforted himself by referring to the things that he hadn't done? We do that too. Lots of people have said to me, "What do you mean I'm a sinner? I've never killed anyone. I've never been unfaithful." The question, though, isn't, are there any sins that you haven't committed? The question is, what about the ones that you have? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been judgmental? Or another tactic that he uses, and again it may be familiar to us, is to turn a blind eye to his failings and to list his good points instead. Let's not talk about my pride and the way I've been marginalizing God all my life. Let's focus on the time and money I gave to charity last year instead. Again, the question is not, have you ever done something good? It's what about all of the bad that you know you've done and said and thought? Spiritually speaking, there is a lump the size of a football on our heart. And Jesus says you can exalt yourself if you want to. Try and turn a blind eye to all of your own faults, concentrate on your virtues, and presume that you're okay. But I tell you the truth, everyone who does that will be humbled by God for all eternity. The other element of this Pharisee's pride is that he didn't just trust in his own righteousness, he also looked down on everyone else. It's the sort of haughty disdain you often meet in the religious, a superior attitude that not only congratulates ourselves for being good, but then despises others for not matching up. C.S. Lewis again, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see the God who is above you. And this attitude is exemplified in the Pharisee's prayer as well. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even this tax collector. It's like the driver saying, yes, I was driving drunk at 100 miles an hour next to that playground as all the kids were coming out of school, but no one got hurt. So what's the problem with that? Well, yes, of course, I was a little bit impatient with my children, but at least I didn't shout at them like the mum in Morrison's the other day. It's another classic guilt avoidance strategy, isn't it? He's doing it, we do it. There are always people more guilty than us, and we love to stand in judgment over them because pointing out their failings is a great way of deflecting attention away from our own. How many folks do you reckon have sat at middle-class dinner parties drinking bottle after bottle of wine while sounding off about the evils of binge drinking? How many have tutted to themselves about the extravagant materialism of footballers and celebrities whilst ensuring that they're collecting bigger and bigger cars and TV sets and jewelry collections and wardrobes for themselves? It's funny, isn't it? We are like those people in intensive care arguing about which of us is sicker, and we fail to see the stupidity of it. We think as long as we're better than somewhere else, we must be okay. And we're wrong, because we're not as good as God, and that is what counts. The story is told of a Sunday school class. I think it must be apocryphal because it's just too good to be true, but I'll tell it anyway. They just studied this passage, and the teacher turned and said to the children, "Now, children, let's all thank God that we're not like this bad Pharisee." And you can indeed smile knowingly at that story, and then thank God that we're not like the Sunday school teacher, and so make the mistake all over again. These mistakes are common in our age. They're even in the hearts of those of us who know and love Jesus and have received his forgiveness. But these mistakes aren't trivial. Jesus says, he's speaking of those who set themselves to live in this way and never come to him for forgiveness. I tell you the truth, this is how it will be. Let's not pretend that it will be otherwise, because it won't. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And this section of Luke's gospel, this middle section of this bit of the journey, runs from chapter 18, verse 9, through to chapter 19, verse 10. This middle chunk of this unit we're looking at is all about how someone gains entry into God's kingdom. And there would be nothing worse than for someone here to be trusting that their own good works and religious adherence can get them to heaven, make them a friend with God, because they just can't. And so Jesus is telling this parable to try and put a roadblock up to stop us from making that dreadful mistake, but especially to point us to a better way. And that's where we are in our second point. The flip side, those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so we meet the tax collector. And these days, our friends at the Inland Revenue are the source of grievance to many and the butt of many jokes, certainly. In Jesus' day, the stakes were even higher. I'm told it wasn't uncommon for tax collectors to be spat at in the street, even attacked. So despised were they. They were seen as collaborators. They would steal money off their own people on behalf of the Roman oppressors. They were corrupt. They would overcharge. They were blasphemers. They said that Caesar was Lord. So socially and spiritually, they were the bottom of the pile. And then one day, one of them went to church. Verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let me point out two big things that the tax collector got right, as a result of which he went home justified before God, a friend of God, and an example for us to follow. First, he admitted his failure. And the contrast with the Pharisee is striking, isn't it? He'd strutted confidently to center stage. The tax collector, we're told, stood at a distance. The original says he didn't even want to raise his eyes to heaven. Such was his awareness of his guilt before his Creator. He stood there beating his breast. Dramatic, a sign that he's overcome with grief and horror and regret. Then when he prays, it's not a list of his own virtues, just seven simple words. God, be merciful to me. And in the original, it's even stronger. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't list all the bad things he hadn't done or the good things he had done. Neither did he excuse himself by comparing himself to others. It's as though he's so overcome by his own faults that he can't see anyone else's. It's me, God. I am the sinner. Significantly, he didn't just admit his guilt, though. I remember chatting with one man, and we just met in a fairly random way. I'll tell you about it afterwards if you want. But when he worked out what I did for a living, he started telling me all about, as folks often do, all of the good things that he'd done for charity. And we were sitting next to each other long enough that I had the chance to tell him it's not actually about that. That's not what God is looking for. Heaven isn't for good people. Heaven is for bad people who have been forgiven. And the conversation went to and fro. Eventually, I got to ask him, would he be willing to admit to God that he was a sinner? And he said, yes, he would. And so I tried to explain the good news of the cross to him. I said that there's this wonderful truth that's right at the heart of Christianity. It's that Jesus died for sinners, for spiritual failures like me and anyone who would put their trust in him. Any one of us could be forgiven for all of our sin if only we would ask for his mercy. So I asked him, would you be willing to ask God for mercy? And his reply shocked me. He said, no way. I'm not a charity case. I've never accepted a handout from anyone. And if I'm going to get to heaven, it's going to be because I work hard enough to get there. And no matter what I said, that was his settled position. It's tragic, isn't it? There's his pride preventing him from asking God for mercy. He was a very likable guy. I asked him, he said, did you say sorry to other people when you've offended them and wronged them? He said, yeah, I do. You know, if I upset my family, if I've done something wrong, I say sorry to them. But he wouldn't ask for mercy from the one being who really counts. So he didn't go home justified. He went home under the condemnation of God. Hope and pray he's turned since then. This unlikely tax collector, though, didn't just admit his faults. It's one thing to do that. He also asked God for mercy. Oh God, he prayed, have mercy on me. Just one request, not just saying sorry, not just promising to mend his ways. He's saying to God, I know that you're angry with me, and I need you to be the solution to that. Clearly, I can't solve that problem. It has to be about you and your mercy. I need to trust in your kindness, your goodness, your mercy to save me and forgive me somehow. And the wonderful news for tax collectors then and now is that God is indeed a God of mercy. This middle bit of this section of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, we've said, is all about how it is possible for sinful people to be granted entry into God's kingdom. And right in the middle of this little chunk comes verse 31. Will you just glance down to it? When chapter 18, 31, Jesus took the 12 aside. He told them, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. As you read on, the disciples didn't understand what he was on about, but Luke is wanting us to be able to join the dots. Yes, Jesus can offer mercy to tax collectors. Yes, he can grant people entry into his kingdom. But the only reason that he's able to do that is through his own death and resurrection. Jesus mentions the Old Testament prophets there, and right at the heart of the hope of the Old Testament prophets was the figure of a servant. One of the prophets Isaiah told us would be despised and rejected by mankind. One who would be a man of suffering and familiar with pain. One who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah anticipated that instead of God's people being crushed for our own iniquities and punished for our own sins, the Lord would lay all of that on his servant instead, so that through his death we might have peace with God, and that in knowing him many would be made righteous. Or justified, it's the same word in the original. And Jesus is saying, I am that servant, that I've come to give my life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, so that people like this tax collector never have to. I remember meeting a fund manager for lunch one week. A month or two earlier, he'd been a hardened atheist. He'd learned a lot about Jesus, so I said to him, have you done what the tax collector did? Have you asked God for mercy? And he said, yes, I have. I have asked God for mercy. I did it the other day. And so that day, he went home justified. It's as simple and as wonderful as that. There's been more written about that word, justified, justification, righteousness, than just about any other word in the Bible. The debates have raged for centuries and crossed continents. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to do a survey of everything that has been said about the word over the last 500 years. But Martin Luther famously said that this is the church stands and falls on this doctrine. Francis Turretin called it the principal rampart of the Christian religion. So it is worth us thinking about for a moment or two. At its simplest, I still find it helpful to see justification as just the opposite of condemnation. Romans 8:33, Paul writes, who is it that justifies? Who is it that condemns? Puts the two in opposition to each other. So it's a legal word. It has many nuances to it. It's relational as well. But what Jesus was saying was that when he said that tax collector went home justified, is that he's saying that as he went to bed that night, he was no longer under God's condemnation for his sin. That all of his sin had been washed away, and that he was now perfect in God's sight instead. You'll notice here that justification is a past thing. By the time that the tax collector went home, it was a done deal. It wasn't just that he had hope that he would be justified on the last day, but that the verdict had already been given. It was done, past tense. And notice clearly, too, it's not something that he accomplished as a result of his own good works. He hadn't got any. It was just a gift of God's mercy. All the tax collector did was ask for mercy, and God was pleased to give it to him. Put the pieces together. I reckon it's true to say that the more you know of your sin, the more you will be blown away by justification. You think how perfect Jesus was, that he was tempted in every way just as we are. He never once sinned. There was never a harsh word off his lips. There was never a judgmental thought. There was never an angry moment. There was never an action he would later regret. Just infinite perfection. He was the just one, the righteous one. And the wonder of his death and resurrection is that if someone has asked God for mercy, then when God looks at you now, he doesn't see that record of your past wrongs. Rather, he sees all of Christ's infinite perfection credited to your account. That it is a done deal now and forevermore. And when I'm going through harder times, and when I've let God down, I need to come back to that truth and just revel in it. One of the striking things to me about Jesus' summary in verse 14 is that he speaks of two fixed marker points in the life of every human. Do you see that it's necessarily the case that all of us will have both an exaltation and a humiliation, a lifting high and a bringing low? What changes is the order of them. Because if I lift myself up against Jesus now, if I refuse to ask for his mercy, then I will suffer humiliation at his hands as I receive condemnation for my sin for all eternity. But if I humble myself before him now, if I ask for his mercy, then I will never be condemned. Instead, I will be justified by him today and exalted by him on the last day. So you'll see that it's the key question, isn't it? Whatever else is going on in life, this is the biggest deal of all. Have I asked God for mercy? Visited a lady in her 90s. She said to me, there is no way that God could ever let me into heaven. There is just too much bad in here. We read this parable together. And it was great to be able to promise her on the authority of Jesus that if she asked God for mercy, he would never turn her away, but would justify her there and then. She said, I would like to do that. And so she prayed the tax collector's prayer there and then in her head. She went to bed that night, justified. And when she died a few years later, she went straight to be with Jesus in paradise. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel we have to proclaim. Lots of people went to church one Sunday in St. Andrews. I wonder how many will go home justified. I wonder how many have asked God for mercy. I can't think of anything that would stop someone. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, whatever else is going on in our life, whatever concerns us, whatever ails us, whatever distracts us, thank you for drawing us back this morning to the reality that stands at the heart of everything, that you are a God who is pleased to have mercy on sinners. Thank you that for as many as trust in Christ, as many as ask for that mercy, that there is now no condemnation, but justification. All of the perfection of Christ given to us freely. The certainty that we have been declared righteous by you, and that therefore we can never be condemned. Help us, please, then, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. to trust in him, to honor him, and to, as we humble ourselves before him afresh, eventually as we go from here, to live lives that are worthy of this glorious good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.